Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be moving beyond the heading and salutation. We will be moving a little faster. I know, 2 weeks just to get through two verses. It's only one section is a lot, but we want to be examining this book. It's a message of hope and encouragement to stand firm in God's grace to a suffering church. And there's so much in here. Peter states in verse 1, it's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing to elect sojourners of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then verse 2 gives an explanation of how that description came to be applied to them. They are chosen pilgrims scattered in these Roman provinces of Asia Minor because it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by sanctification of the Spirit for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I discussed these in detail last week, but by way of a brief summary, each person of the triune Godhead was at work to bring them into the place and the standing that they have that he marks off there in verse 1. And by some means beyond our understanding, because we are creatures who are limited by time and space, God knew them in some experiential way. That's what the word foreknowledge talks about. He knows us before we exist in time and space. God's not in a time box with us. And he chose them. And then the outworking of that choosing came about when the Holy Spirit sanctified them. He set them apart at salvation. And that work included the conviction of sin, of righteousness and judgment, as explained in John 16, 8 through 11. It included the quickening or making alive by regeneration of the Spirit, as said in Ephesians 2, 5 and Titus 3, 5 through 7. It included washing, justifying them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:11. It also includes sealing them in the Spirit as the promise. So they're sealed in the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, they're baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, and they are gifted to serve within that body, within the church, to the glory of God. That's both 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And he now indwells Christians permanently. Romans 8, 9 through 11. Now, the result of the work of the Spirit is the obedience of faith that brings salvation by the sacrificial blood of Christ, which is applied to us, and that cleanses us from the sin. We talked all about that last week. So all this taken together is simply a description that Peter is giving to whom he is writing, and yet just that description gives a lot of confidence. They are in the midst of suffering. And so God's sovereignty in all these things, in their salvation, in their position that they're sojourners, because their citizenship is now in heaven. So even if they are where they were born and raised, it's different because they're different. They no longer have the same values in their community. And even their location, wherever they happen to be in Asia Minor. All that, God is still in charge. And so the mind of a man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. I can have confidence in that. I may not understand why the path is weaving all over the place, but my God's directing the steps, and so I can be confident there. And that is comforting to them. God's still in control. Romans 8:28 is not a Christian cliche. It's a truth. God does indeed work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's a great comfort. Now, the salutation I only talked about briefly last week, it expresses his desire for them. Grace to you and may peace be multiplied. Those are two essential elements in the Christian life. And this is Peter's wish for them. He wants it to be multiplied, increased. He wants them to experience both of these things in fullness. But take note here, these are not just nice sentiments he's expressing. This in grammar, this is the optative mood, so it's an expression that has may because it hasn't happened yet. But there's a certainty to it as well. So it's not just a casual wish. It's a nice sentiment. It's something he's saying with a great deal of confidence. Now, grace and peace are linked together because the undeserved gifts of the Spirit's sanctification and being cleansed by Christ's blood, salvation, comes by God's grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that salvation then results, according to Romans 5:1, of having peace with God. Now, that peace is a whole lot more than just an absence of conflict. The peace that is being described here is a tranquility that exists when the relationships are right. There is harmony here. Peace is a calmness that can exist in the midst of turmoil. You can have peace in the midst of a storm if you trust the ship and the captain. If your ship is trustworthy and the captain knows what he's doing, you can be calm even if you're rocking and rolling around. And that's the peace that Paul speaks about in Philippians, that as we go to God in prayer with our supplications, expressing our thanksgiving, we can then rest in his peace. It's a peace that he describes as passing all understanding, all comprehension, and it will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because the trust is going to him, or as I think it's 1 Peter 5:7 says, we cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. And that's a great thing to be able to do. So this is a precious and comforting wish for Peter to express to them in the midst of the suffering they're experiencing. Now, both of these, grace and the peace that comes from being in a right relationship with God, are tied here to this description of the recipient of the letter. And this gives confidence in the wish that Peter has for them. It is going to be granted. You see, I can wish for grace and peace on the non-Christian, but that wish is a sentiment. It is an expression of my desire for them. They may come to Christ in salvation, but I know that's only going to be there at conversion. So there's no confidence they're going to have it unless they come to Christ. But if I express that to the elect sojourners whose citizenship is in heaven that are scattered around the earth, I have an absolute confidence since election comes by God's sovereign decree and not anything in man himself. It cannot be thwarted by man or circumstances. That was even in one of the songs we were singing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can thwart God. So this confidence that God will grant his grace and his peace are one of the benefits of the doctrine of election. Now, I know there are those that react negatively whenever I come up and have a passage that deals with the doctrine of election. This last week was no different. I had several emails, and one that particularly comes to mind was a gal that lives in another country that gets my emails via, or my sermons via email. And she usually will comment something. This has been going on a long time. And, she commented. And it was basically, nay. Actually, that's what I think she wrote. Nay. Nay? I don't believe this. And she went on, and I wrote her back. We exchanged a couple times. But she was adamant. That's why it sticks in my mind. And she presented a lot of the same arguments that I had when I was first confronted with the doctrine of election by a friend of mine. It didn't even make sense to me because I never heard it. Not bad that you're 21 years old and you've never even heard this. But I was just then finally reading through the whole Bible, so I kept running into this choose related to God's actions. And so I had to start coming to grips with it. So she gave a lot of those same arguments I had. She gave a lot of straw man arguments, including that those who believe in the doctrine of election, they're proud. Well, you know, pride is a problem of mankind, and it cuts across every theology because it's man's problem. It's not the doctrine. Actually, this doctrine destroys human pride, the moral and religious pride that can be inherent in us, because it removes anything within us that we've done something to earn this. We haven't. God didn't choose us because we were somehow better than anybody else. It is simply his grace. It's a mercy. It's all in him. And so I have nothing to be proud of. I can only be thankful. And so there's a lot of blessings that come from a proper understanding of God the Father's actions eternity past, which is then brought into reality in time and space, into conviction and the repentance, the regeneration, the salvation comes to the soul by the work of the Holy Spirit because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that I have placed my faith in it. It would include things such as an incentive to holy living because I love God, and so it's out of gratitude, not trying to gain something from Him. I'm not earning anything. I'm only expressing my love to Him. There is a hope for even the most wretched. Why? Because it removes any kind of requirement that the most wretched has to do something first. Clean up their act. It is God's actions upon them that even bring them to a condition of sin that they are wretched. In other words, they don't find God. God finds them, just like God did find Adam in the garden, who was hiding from Him. There's an unshakable joy in God's grace. What circumstances can shake it? It can't. We had an associate pastor here. He was known for saying, God loves me. It's okay. It doesn't matter what happened. God loves me. And it's proven in Christ. So you couldn't shake His joy. There is a worship that gets changed because the focus then totally becomes on God, because that's what it's about. And we can start removing some of these man-centered supposed worship hymns, but they're not. We're centered on God and who He is and what He's done for us. That changes. But here in this passage, what Peter is emphasizing in this introduction is this confidence in God that gives them hope and encouragement to stand firm in God's grace in the midst of suffering. And that's why he puts it there. Now, I want to read verses 3 through 12. This is the first full paragraph of the letter. Verses 1 through 9 are actually the first verse. And then we're going to go back and start examining this in detail. There is a lot packed in here. I'm not going to get past the first couple of verses, but let's set the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what time or manner of time or person or manner of time the Spirit of Christ was within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So Peter begins here with a doxology. Now, the doxology is simply a statement of praise to God. It's kind of formulaic, liturgical. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed here, euangetos, is a verbal adjective which is used in the New Testament exclusively in a doxological form. It is used exclusively to give praise and glory to God. It's derived from euangeo, which means to praise. And to bless, then, is to praise. Now, the formula is used in both the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, but there's a change here. In the Hebrew scriptures, it generally is God is blessed, but there's something being added here. Notice it says not just blessed be God, that would be common to the Old Testament. It says God the Father. The Father. And then it also includes the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are both very significant. In the Hebrew scriptures, it's very rare for God to be referred to as Father. I did a quick survey and I only found 6 times that it was easy to find that He's actually referred to as Father. In the New Testament, it's common. It's all over the place. God is our Father. He's constantly referred to that way. Why? Because we're adopted into his family. John 1:12, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So we have a relationship of children to a father. Jesus even taught us to pray that way, didn't he? We pray to God as our Father who art in heaven. The believer's relationship to God as Father is directly related to Jesus Christ being the only begotten Son. Only begotten referring to a unique person, a unique sonship. Only he has it. Without that unique relationship, Jesus could not have been the Redeemer and then enable us who have faith in him to become children of God. And as children of God, Jesus is our brother. We are joint heirs. So his Father is our Father. In fact, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, you might recall that Mary grabbed Jesus' feet when she recognized him. And Jesus had to tell her, let me go. And then say, as he's going to ascend, he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now, notice well here that Peter uses a full title in referring to Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The literal Greek translation has a little slightly emphasis. It's like the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. We use the plural personal pronoun us. Peter is placing himself there as well. I'm also under his lordship. Now, each name in this, each word here in this title is significant. Lord is a declaration of Jesus' deity. It's not just ownership as master. Peter's going to use that title, Lord, five more times in this letter in relationship to God. He terms it Lord and God. Now, he'll also use it in the more common sense of referring to someone in a who has an authority to whom submission is due. That occurs in 1 Peter 3:6. Now, confession of Jesus as Lord is necessary. Romans 10:9 and 10 is clear on that. We need to confess him as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him to dead. Salvation's founded on that. Now, there are those who would say, well, Lord there just means God. I agree. It does mean God. But since when is God not also master? Since when is God not also in a position that you owe allegiance to him to obey him? So that's part of it. He is deity, and because he is, he's also master. And for us as Christians, even more so, because we were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. He is our master. We belong to him. Now, Jesus is the personal name. That is the name that Gabriel told Mary to name him, Luke 1:31. And its reason is, as the angel revealed to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 1:21, is because he would save his people from his sins. Jesus is a form of Joshua. It means God will save. Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. They both simply mean the anointed one. And so it is referring to this one that would fulfill all the prophecies concerning the Redeemer that goes back to the prophets of old. This is the promised one. This is Messiah. Now, verse 3 then continues on to explain that the reason for this praise to the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is because of what he had done in giving them a living hope and an incredible inheritance. Peter explains the origin, the action, the outcome, and the means in verse 3, and then the nature and security of it in verses 4 and 5. Look there again at verse 3. Who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. So the origin of God's actions in bringing about these blessings is his great mercy. Mercy here, eleao, is much more than withholding deserved punishment. That's one aspect of mercy. That pops up in Matthew 18:33 and Luke 18:13, where there's a situation. And, of crying out for mercy is withhold the punishment that is due to me. It can also refer to an act or an emotion of compassion towards someone who is in serious need. Think about Jesus' reaction to so many people are demon-possessed. He had mercy upon them and cast out the demon. Then there is the compassion of caring for physical needs. For example, in Luke 10, there's the story of the Good Samaritan, who in compassion took care of the man who was beat up by the robbers. And even the ones Jesus was presenting this to recognized that this is the one who showed mercy. He demonstrated to us this is what we means to love neighbors. He had mercy upon him. He took action. It's even used as an action of God toward the elderly, Zacharias and Elizabeth, in granting them a child in Luke 1:58. They were way past the age for having kids, and God was merciful to them. However, when used of God in the New Testament, this is his granting even to the unworthy, favor, benefits, opportunities, and particularly salvation in Christ. That's the usage here in 1 Peter. It is described as great in the sense of it's abounding, it's abundant. But that's part of God's very character, isn't it? Psalm 86:15 succinctly describes it this way. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. That's a short summation of really the much fuller description in Exodus 34:6-7, when Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock and God put his hand over him and he declared himself as he went by, including that is mercy. This is a characteristic of God. It's one of his attributes. Now, the action that arose out of God's great mercy, this abounding mercy, is it says he has caused us to be born again. Now, again, Peter uses a personal pronoun here, and he includes himself. I am also a recipient of this blessing. He's caused us to be born again. This is a compound aorist participle of anagnao, which is a compound word. It means to be born again, to be born anew. It's used metaphorically here, referring to the spiritual rebirth that we have. We were dead, we're born anew when the Spirit comes upon us. Now, that's what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus in John 3, isn't it? And he tells him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is confused. I can't get back in my mom's womb. And he says, no, what is born of the Spirit? You need to be born of the Spirit as well. Now, in this passage here, Peter's clear, it's God the Father has taken this action to cause it to happen. He is the actor upon the one to whom it is happening. And that's in keeping with the description then as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, back in verse 1 and 2. It's also in keeping with what John said in John 1:13. In John 1:12, he describes it, we can become children of God, those who believe on his name. And then he goes on and says, who were born, not of blood, so there's lineage, not of the will of the flesh, so there's yourself, that you desired it, not of the will of the man, other people want it for you, it says, but of God. If you're born again, you're born of God. It's his action. Peter uses the same word again in 1 Peter 1:23, stating, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living, enduring word of God. That's the other side of the coin of salvation. God chooses and acts through his word to bring a person to a knowledge of faith, of the truth, to have faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 10:9-17, but the person still has to act. They have to respond to that. God's election eternity past must come to a fruition in time and space. He causes them to be born again in conjunction with them, hearing the word of God and responding to it in faith. Now, theologians want to split all that up and which happened first. I'm simple. It's a package deal. You don't get one without the other. Okay? Bang. That's it. They all come together. If God acts, this is happening. If you want to flip it around, you say you're acting, it's because God is acting. It comes as a package deal. If you have faith, it's because God is at work. If God is at work, guess what you're going to have? Faith. Now, Peter uses the preposition I twice here in verses 3 and 4 to designate the results or the outcomes of this being born again. Now, here in verse 3, it says, to a living hope. Now, we often use the word hope in the sense of wish. There's no certainty in it. It's an expectation of the future, but without certainty. If you're a sports fan, I wish, I hope my team will win. Any certainty in it? You get surprised all the time, right? You thought your team was going to win and they lose. I hope my team wins. That's an uncertainty. That's not the case here. Elpis here is a confident expectation of the future, and the level of the confidence is directly related to the source of that hope. The source of hope here is who? God the Father, who caused us to be born again. So Peter describes this as a living hope, a living confidence, and it transcends life on this earth to eternal life in heaven. As explained in Ephesians 2:12, those who are not born again are separated from Christ as well as the covenants of promise, so they have no hope in God. They really don't have much hope in this world either. They can have no expectation of good beyond life. How sad it is common that you will hear non-Christians who will look forward to the grave. Isn't that what suicide is about? I'm better off dead. Have you heard at funerals or talking about someone who just died because they had been sick with a long disease, had been painful, and they say, well, at least they're not suffering anymore. Is that true for the non-Christian? Actually, it's not. Their suffering has just begun and will last for eternity. They're going to end up having to face a holy and righteous God whom they have rejected and spurned his offer of salvation, whom they have offended with their multiple sins. The suffering just began. For those without Christ, the only hope they have is in the current life. But for us as Christians, it's true the grave may put an end to suffering in this life as a true Christian, but the grave is never our hope. We're not longing for the grave, we're longing for what's past it. We're longing for a new life, a glorified body, putting the stuff of this world behind us, but having a blessings and joys, and he's going to talk about it in a minute, an inheritance that's incredible. So I'm not looking forward to, okay, I get to end all this. I'm looking forward to, I want to get all of that. That's a hope. That's why it's a living hope. It transcends all the stuff of this world. It transcends death. I have a hope that will continue on. Really, that's the ultimate application of Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. Because God the Father has caused us to be born again, we have a living hope, and that means, and the means of that, it states here, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the anchor of the hope of the future because it proved that all the claims he made about himself and all the promises he's made, they're true. His in character ensures that all those promises will be carried out. Or as the gospel song put it, he can, he could, he would, and he did. Okay? That's the nature of our God. Paul points out the centrality of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, he's very blunt in verses 17 and 19. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So it's absolutely necessary he's resurrected, there's going to be any forgiveness. He goes on, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That is a rebuke to those who are starting to teach that there was no resurrection of the dead. But praise the Lord, Paul goes on. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been raised to life. He's no longer there. He is the first fruits. And after that, those for Christ at his coming. And that's why there's a confidence, but it's based in Christ's resurrection. He then goes on to describe the nature of that future resurrection body in verses 51 through 57. And I'll talk about it in a couple of minutes. But I want to present some ramifications of this hope first. There are ramifications of the present life, not just for the future. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:58, based on this description of the resurrection body and this victory over death and sin, he says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so a hope in an eternal future brings present purpose and resolve. And so I'll continue the labor. I know what's coming in the future. In 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, Peter summarized the events that will culminate in the future in a new heaven, a new earth. So he just wraps up all of eschatology in just a few statements. And he says this, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, this new heaven, new earth, all what's eventually going to happen as we go into eternity, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So a future eternal hope brings about in the present a motivation to pursue holiness here and now. In Philippians 1, 21 through 24, Paul is writing about a dilemma he has. He's in prison and he says he's betwixt the two. He could die, but which is better? Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So hope in an eternal future enables endurance in the present, even while suffering. So it's not just pie in the sky by and by. It is something that affects us in the here and now and how we live. Now, the second result Peter points out in this passage that comes from God the Father causing us to be born again is an incredible future inheritance. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the verses explain the character of this inheritance along with its location, its guarantor, and its application, and its timing. Now, an inheritance is something that is set aside to be reserved, to be received by an heir and distributed upon the death of the owner. Now, the owner could distribute portions of it beforehand, but that's simply gifting his estate or giving part of his estate away before that. But the inheritance actually, there needs to be a death. In fact, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 talks about it. It says, for where there is a covenant, referring to a will, a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For the covenant, the testament, the will, is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. But this inheritance is different. It's secured in life, not death. Jesus died as the atoning sacrifice that paid the redemption for the sin of mankind, upon which he offers forgiveness from that sin and eternal life to all who believe. That is the offer. That's the gospel. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, which is the means of giving us a living hope for this inheritance. His death is the price of the inheritance, but it is his resurrection that secures it to us as believers. In addition, the person who's born again is a radically new person. Paul described in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. There's a death. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. there's a life. Or Paul explains in Romans 6, he's using baptism, but he goes, as therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Well, what is this inheritance? Well, Paul's description of it is out of this world. He uses three negative adjectives to describe this inheritance. So he's stating what it is not, and by doing so, the description becomes absolute. The inheritance we gain through being born again is imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading. Imperishable, aphrotos, is also translated as incorruptible. It's a much stronger quality than just being living or sound or healthy. What is living can perish. What is sound and healthy could be corrupted or it could decay. So this inheritance is unlike what Jesus warned us about the treasures on earth. If you have treasures on earth, what can happen to them? Jesus said they could rust, they could decay, they could be eaten by moths, they could perish, it could be destroyed. But this one, none of that can happen. It's not like that. It cannot decay, it cannot rust, it cannot perish, it cannot be destroyed, and actually, neither can it be stolen because of its location and who guarantees it, as we'll see in a few moments. Next is undefiled is a characteristic of aphrotos. It's a word that's used to describe ritual cleanliness. If it's ritually clean, it's something that is not defiled. And so it implies a moral perfection because there's no moral defect. There's no impurity. But by stating the negative, it's even stronger. Because what's clean can be made dirty, right? Isn't that why you're doing laundry all the time? Washing your floors? What was clean can be made dirty. This says that's not true with this. Even something that is set apart to God, and therefore by definition is holy, may actually lack purity. Isn't that true for us as Christians? Our standing before God is absolutely pure because we've been imputed, it's been applied to us, the righteousness of Christ. When God sees us, he sees us as through the righteousness of Christ. But all of you know, what kind of life do you live? Is it absolutely pure? Does it really match everything that God wants it to be? So we have a standing before God that's absolutely pure, but the reality in the present is we're not there yet. That's why we're looking forward to glorification when our standing and reality become one. That's something to really look forward to. This inheritance is beyond anything in this world because there is no stain. There is no blemish. There is no pollution of it. Nothing. Absolutely pure. And it can't change. It remains this way. It's also unfading. Armatinos. It refers to something that completely maintains its perfect character. This would be a light that does not dim. It's a color that does not fade. It's a flower that does not wither. It's a metal that never loses its luster. If I was to put this in terms of physics, the second law of thermodynamics does not apply. There is no entropy. Now, if you don't understand what I just said, don't worry about it. Okay? It's unfading. It cannot be diminished. Now, part of that is because of the location. It says this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. Actually, it's plural here, heavens. It's a Hebrew usage, which we expect. Peter is Jewish. Reserved in heavens for you. Reserved means to be maintained or be retained, to be kept. It's a perfect passive participle. It means so this is something that's happened in the past. It was reserved back then, and it continues to be reserved in the present. Past action with continuing results. The location of this inheritance is, again, the reason it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Because it's not subject to the curse that's upon this earth. It's one of the reasons Jesus would tell us in Matthew to store up our treasures in heaven, not on earth. On earth, it can be stolen, it can decay, it can be eaten, it diminishes. But not so in heaven. And the location of where your treasure is where your heart's going to be. In addition, we find in multiple passages that there is nothing uncleaned. There's no unredeemed sinner that will be there. We'll all be washed completely. Now, not only is this inheritance secure because of location, it's absolutely secure because who is the guarantor? This is the person who guarantees this is going to happen. It's going to be received, and that person is God. Who are protected by the power of God. Pharao is a military term. It means to guard against, a sense of shield, protect something from dangers in Philippians 4:7, or it can be used as guard in the sense of keeping under watch something to prevent it from escaping. That's in 2 Corinthians 11:32. The usage here is that the believer's inheritance is shielded, is protected by the power of God. Is there anything greater? Nothing. God is holy, and he is infinite in all respects, with respect to wisdom, with respect to space, respect to time. So there is nothing can outsmart him. There is nothing that can avoid him. He's omnipresent. There's nothing that can overcome him. He's omnipotent. There's nothing that can subvert him. He's holy. So there is nothing that can be a threat to a believer's inheritance because God is sovereign. Paul makes a big deal about this in Romans 8. In fact, in verses 8 through 39, he is dealing with this aspect of God's sovereignty and the security we have because of it. And so as he gets to the end of the chapter, verses 38, he says this, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, can anything separate you? Nothing. And so, it's to praise God. It's absolute security. You know, your child, little child, might feel safe because mom and dad are there. This is way beyond mom and dad, right? This is absolute security. Now, God the Father caused the person to be born again to a living hope and to this incredible inheritance, and he guarantees it by his own power. But Peter now brings in a human side here about how it's applied to the individual. It's through faith. God must act for man to be born again and be saved from sin, for man cannot save himself, nor will he seek God's gift on his own. At the same time, man must also believe the truth of what God has revealed, and he must place his faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven and have Christ's righteousness imputed to him. That's what brings salvation. And again, it's a package deal. So this intersection of God's sovereignty and man's volition is mysterious. It's confusing at best. But both are absolutely true. And the same is true here in the application of God's promises of protection. God's sovereignty guarantees this for eternity. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. However, how well you stand firm, and that includes standing firm against the schemes of Satan, as Paul explains in the talking about the armor of God in Ephesians 6:10, is going to be dependent upon that. Are you wearing the armor that he's provided? Have you picked up the shield of faith in order to be able to shield yourself from the fiery darts that Satan shoots at you and extinguish them? The devil wants you to be in doubt about God. Faith is what keeps you in confidence. I believe what God said is true, and therefore I'm going to live according to it. Faith starts as a mental belief, but it's going to exhibit itself in actions in consistency with belief. In fact, James was concerned about this to those he was writing, and so he put it very bluntly. Faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Faith must work. Because if faith is by itself, there's no corresponding action to demonstrate that what you're saying you believe is actually what you believe. It's a false profession. So the application of inheritance is faith. Do you actually believe what God has said? And that's why it's going to grow. And that's why your confidence grows, is because your faith grows. The longer you live and see God's hand and at work in your own life and those around you, you gain a greater confidence in Him. It's a confidence that starts by reading what He says in His Word, and you see what He's done in the past. But it's a confidence that keeps growing as you see it in your own life. It's one reason why we need to share our stories with each other. How have you seen God working today? That's giving praise to God, and it's encouraging and building each other up. To say is, hey, here's what God did in my life. We have a praise. Don't we, Di? Oh, man, we have a praise. August 20th, 2021 is when Diane had all these terrible spasms. It's been searching for doctors ever since then. We were supposed to see the final step with the neurologist after all these tests she'd undergone since January with is, okay, here's what the diagnosis would be, but the day before we find out, oh, he's retired. There is no appointment. So now it's like, well, where are we going to find some doctor who knows something about this strange disease if this is what it is? It's one in a million disease. So it's been looking for a lot of doctors from anything close all the way to the West Coast, down in Florida. We've looked everywhere. So she finally found someone who seems to be very capable, which was actually turned out to be your second choice from even when we saw this other doctor. And so she got an appointment December 22nd. Okay, well, you know, I only got 4 months to go. And so she asked people to be praying. And Alice found out why she's where she is. Well, at least that's what she told Diane. Now I know why I'm working where I'm working, because you know the lady who's the secretary for that doctor, and you called her, and she has an appointment September 15th. Is God at work? Is this happenstance? No. This is God answering prayer. And we want to encourage each other. Our God is there. And faith gets built up as we continue to tell each other these stories. This is how I saw God work. And so we get a greater confidence. Now, the timing of receiving this inheritance, it says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's expressed in the beginning of this first section of Peter, then salvation from eternity past in election by God the Father becomes reality in the present by sanctification of the Spirit, by the obedience of faith, the cleansing of sin, by the application of Christ's sacrifice of His own blood, which atones for us, so we're no longer sinners, we're cleansed sinners. And then God causes us to be born again. That's part of the present application, giving us this living hope, this incredible promise of this incredible inheritance. And it says it will be known and received in full at the last time. So we've gone past, present, now we're looking to the future. So what is known partially now is going to be known in full, and we are going to experience all the final aspects of salvation at the last time. What's the last time? It's glorification. We will be completely sanctified. We were sanctified, set apart to God at salvation. We're being sanctified, becoming more holy and righteous in the present. We will be completely sanctified, absolutely set apart to God. No more sin. Praise God for that. No more sin when we get to heaven. We will receive resurrection bodies. We will dwell with God forever. What will that inheritance be like? We only have glimpses of it. There are many passages in Scripture that will relate to this last time. It's in Cairo eschatao. We get our theological words, eschaton, eschatology, doctrine of last things. It's the end times. And there's a lot of paths to deal with it. Revelation 21 and 22 give us some of the fullest descriptions. And you can take some time this afternoon, read through it, and see, here's what we know about heaven. That's only a small part. But in it, he gives a full description. There's a new heaven, or there's new heavens. There's a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem. And within it, God is going to dwell among his people, 21 verse 3. He will comfort them and wipe away their tears, 21 verse 4. There's no sin or sinners, 21, 8, 27, 22, 15. This new Jerusalem is going to be of an incredible size. It's 1,500 miles cubed. That's big. Okay, that's like from here out to the Midwest and down a little bit past Florida. Actually, it's down near the Dominican Republic, and it's that far up. Okay, we are talking about something that's defying physics, because it's going to be a different, it's going to be so different. It describes it with a beauty that's incredible, and it's the glory of God that illumines it. There's no more sun. You don't need it. God's glory is all the light you need. There is the tree of life there, bearing its fruit each in its season. We've been separated ever since the Garden of Eden. There it is. It's going to be there. And the curse is gone. But there's so much we don't know. And I don't think we could have understood it if it was told to us. And that we're waiting for, this final revelation of the blessings and all the inheritance to those who are born again, to this living hope, this incredible inheritance guaranteed by God himself. And so no wonder then verse 6, Peter picks up and says, in this you greatly rejoice. You're right. I do greatly rejoice. And we'll pick it up there next week. Okay? If you're already a Christian, then these promises belong to you. Rejoice with it. Rejoice the great joy of all that God has promised, all he's done and what's promised to you. Proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to others, that they can share in the same joy. What's nice about this is sharing this joy doesn't diminish your joy. It increases it. It multiplies. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then today is the day of salvation. And while Peter has made a strong emphasis here on the sovereignty of God and salvation as a point of comfort to Christians who are suffering, you cannot use God's election as an excuse. Well, I don't know if I'm elect. You can't blame God. Well, he didn't elect me. You can't do that. Because he's already given you commands. He's already given you a genuine offer. And whether you're elect or not is going to depend a whole lot on that. It'll be revealed if you're elect if you're going to respond to it, because that's God at work. But he has asked you to believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's commanded you to repent from your sins. So the question for you isn't, am I elect? It's this. What are you going to do to escape God's condemnation of your sin? And second, what are you going to do with the claims of Christ? If you believe them, you're saved. You are part of the elect. If you reject them and you continue to reject them, you only demonstrate your stubbornness against what God has commanded. Throughout the scriptures, we have all these different verses. Seek God while he be found. Taste the Lord and see he's good. You need to follow those. We are here to help with any questions you have. Because you don't come to Christ blindly. This is not a leap of faith. This is a knowledgeable understanding, reaching a conclusion that God is true and I can trust him. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And though Peter said Paul wrote many things are hard to understand, it's true of Peter too. He wrote things that are hard to understand. And yet these things that he has revealed are so incredibly comforting. That you are of that nature, that you would do this work in us, cause us to be radically changed into new creatures, new creations in Christ, and promise an inheritance that we can't even fully comprehend, but we are certainly looking forward to it. Father, for anyone here that does not yet know Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, you'd yield to the conviction of your spirit and come to believe the truth of your word and receive the joy that comes with these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.